we are, as we would probably feel, still in the aftermath of Easter, and I want us therefore to turn this morning to this highly significant and important passage in John chapter 20 from verse 19. And as we have our Bibles open before us, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Our desire, our Heavenly Father, is that you would humble our minds and spirits before you, that you would clarify our understanding, that you would exalt your Son, and that you would lead us in a fresh way to worship and obey him. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Now, of course, the main figure in this passage we read from John 20 is Thomas, the disciple, to whom we, rather than the New Testament, have added the prefix doubting. He is not called Doubting Thomas anywhere else than in our tradition, but he represents something of enormous importance to us, and I want us to focus our attention on him this morning. Salman Rushdie, you know, he who still is in hiding because of having offended the Iranian Ayatollahs, was interviewed privately on one occasion after he was condemned to death by the Ayatollah Khomeini. And he said that the real problem that he was facing and that other people like him were facing was really the problem of the recognition of doubt in the modern world. The great difficulty, he said, is that I am not allowed to doubt. And he described doubt as the characteristic that distinguished the closing era of the 20th century. We are in an era, he wrote later on, in which you cannot any longer have a fixed idea of anything. Now, I think there is some truth in what Salman Rushdie says. We live in an age when people are filled with doubt in all sorts of different ways. We have not only doubt about the future, which is the commonest area for doubt to be located. We wonder what is happening. We are afraid, perhaps, of the possibilities of the future. We also have doubt about the present, doubt about people, about their competence and efficiency and wisdom, about the direction in which we are being led in our generation. We have doubt about leaders, but we also even have doubt now about the past. You just need to listen to people celebrating the 50th anniversary of VE Day and discover that we are filled with doubts about what we once thought was a distinguished period in our history. Many people, of course, are plagued by personal doubt, by self-doubt, and by doubt about things that probably are the most important issues in the world to them. And above all, we live in an age of religious doubt. The very significant thing, as someone has pointed out, that when we live in an age of religious doubt and people refuse to believe in God, the adjunct of that is not that they will believe nothing, but that they will believe anything. And that's actually very true if you think of it. We live in an age which at one and the same time carries an enormous amount of doubt and is, together with that, one of the most gullible, credulous ages in which we have ever lived. Well, I want us simply this morning to follow Thomas in his pilgrimage, because that is what this passage is basically about, his pilgrimage from doubt to worship, because that's where the climax of the passage comes. It is not simply in a confession of faith from someone who once was a doubter. It is a bowing of a man's whole being in worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to introduce you, first of all, not to Thomas the doubter, but to Thomas the absentee. Did you notice that's where the particular focus on Thomas begins? Verses 19 to 23 of the passage, the first paragraph we read, describes the really remarkable occasion on the first Lord's Day after Easter Sunday, when Jesus came through closed, locked doors where the disciples were assembled. And whatever else we may say about this event, which I don't want to concentrate upon in detail, it's clear that that Lord's Day evening was one of the most remarkable in the entire lives of these disciples who were gathered together in this way. In their fear and uncertainty, Jesus came to them and they received directly from him not only a wish for peace, peace be with you, he says, but the amazing reality of this word that meant so much to Hebrew people from their background, shalom, he said. And from the lips of Jesus, it was a gift of spiritual blessing and wholeness beyond anything that we could imagine. And Jesus came and met with them in their doubt, because they all were plagued by it. He revealed himself to them. And we read in verse 20, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Notice what happened incidentally. What he showed them was his hands and his side. Now, the picture they would have had of anybody else who had been crucified would have been of his hands and his feet, because that's how somebody was crucified, nailed to the cross through his hands and feet. But the unique thing that distinguished Jesus was his side, his wounded side. And they recognized, and indeed this is what he wanted them to see, that the risen Lord was none other than the crucified Savior. And in their weakness, which was probably the thing they would have confessed to most, fear and doubt certainly, but in their appalling sense of weakness, they suddenly found themselves with the very breath of God from Jesus Christ being breathed upon them. And although I think what that meant was that the Holy Spirit was thereby being symbolized as the gift they were going to receive in all his fullness on the day of Pentecost, they knew something on that evening of the power of God and of another world coming into their inmost being, and the authority that Jesus was giving them as he sent them out into the world. Now, what I want to point out to you is simply this, that on that evening, an evening of remarkable blessing, on that evening, Thomas was absent. Now, his absence is not explained to us anywhere in this passage or elsewhere in Scripture. His absence may well have been totally innocent. It may have been entirely explicable and purely pragmatic. But the simple fact was that by not being there, Thomas was excluded from something that clearly was in another dimension from the ordinary. And heaven came down that evening amongst these people, and Thomas was excluded from it. And I take this simply to apply it to ourselves and say to you this morning that something similar happens every Sunday all over the world in Christian churches. And at this point in our thinking of Thomas's pilgrimage, I want to enter, my dear, dear friends, the most serious warning I could spell out to you about the spiritual dangers of spasmodic church going. This, of course, is why Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." It was happening in the first century. It's not a modern phenomenon. And the reason that it is such an important thing, and that Scripture provides us even with an apostolic command about it, is that your spiritual well-being is tied into this whole question, as was Thomas's, without doubt. Now, that's true in a general sense, of course. When Scripture says to us, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is," it is a scriptural exhortation. And you do not live lightly to a command of Scripture without endangering and imperiling your soul. May I say that to you again? You do not live lightly to a commandment of Scripture without endangering and imperiling your soul. I am eternally grateful to God for the man who came alongside me one evening when I was just a young Christian and a somewhat arrogant student, I would guess. And I was not very willing or happy to listen to what he was saying to me. But I was a bit careless about this very issue that we are talking about now. And he said to me, "You know," he said, "I hear you praying in the prayer meeting." He said, "I'm glad to hear you praying in the prayer meeting. But I hear you praying that God would rend the heaven and come down in revival blessing upon this place. I'm sure you mean it," he said. "I do indeed," I said to him. "Now," he said, "since you have become careless about church attendance, what would happen if God heard prayer and came down as you ask and presumably expect that he will do, and you weren't there?" At the very least, you would be embarrassed. At the most, your soul would be imperiled. Now, you may say, that's a great song to make about something of that kind. My dear friends, it is not. It is an infinitely bigger issue than any of us will ever be able to measure. Let me deliver you from any misunderstanding. This is not a plea for numbers. You may know, if you know me at all, that I'm not much impressed by numbers. But I am concerned about obedience to Holy Scripture. And I am desperately concerned, believe me, I say it before God, for your spiritual well-being. Nothing in the world concerns me so much as that. And that's why I point your attention to Thomas, the absentee. You notice, secondly, in verse 25, Thomas, the skeptic or doubter or unbeliever. It shows you how much we have been Americanized when we say skeptic. We used to say septic when I was a boy, but I think it has other connotations now. Verse 25, the other disciples come and tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," they say. But Thomas did not share their joy. He responds with a mixture of unbelief and cynicism. He does not believe their testimony, and his refusal is actually couched in the form of a double negative. What he demands is clearly excessive and exaggerated to make his point. Who would have said, as he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," it becomes quite gruesome, "and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I say it's exaggerated and gruesome, but what he is asking for is the evidence of personal sight and personal touch before he will believe. Now, the amazing thing is, and here is the eagerness of God to bring us to personal saving faith, the Lord Jesus condescends to allow him precisely what he asks for. Notice it. He says, "Reach forth your finger," verse 27, "see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." My own feeling, although we are not told, is that Thomas shrank back and probably bowed himself to the ground. But we must not conclude that Jesus approved of his demand, because immediately in verse 29 he rebukes him and says, "Because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, let me just pause for a moment there to make sure that you don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. This is not a requirement of faith without evidence. It is a requirement of faith without sight. There are two reasonable grounds on which we may believe something. One is the ground of our own investigation. You investigate something and you therefore believe it because of your own investigation. But the other way that we arrive at belief is when someone else has investigated and, as a credible witness, tells us of this and we believe it. Now, that's happening all the time. It happens every day in the courts. That's the basis of the testimony of witnesses that can actually convict a criminal. And I sit quite often in the High Court listening to people who are bearing testimony to something that nobody else has seen. And two witnesses coming together to tell this story as credible witnesses who have been made to swear that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They are the key to the court believing the story. Take it into another realm. I have a friend who is a Christian and an avid bird watcher. I am not, but he is, and he justifies his hobby to his Christian friends as a thoroughly Christian pursuit by citing Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air." Now, he tells me that there is a bird in the Antarctic called the snowy petrel. To me, it is a matter of total indifference that there is a bird in the Antarctic called the snowy petrel, but to him it is a matter of great excitement. He had never been in the Antarctic, but from other ornithologists who had been there, he had learned that this was the only petrel which was pure white, apart from its beak. And he had read a great deal about it. Other friends of his had been in the Antarctic and came back and told him. And he was very excited and longed to see this bird for himself, and one day had the opportunity of going to the Antarctic. And when he came back, he had photographs, and he told other people within the circle of those who got excited about that sort of thing that there was indeed the snowy petrel there in the Antarctic. But you see, he did not believe in the existence of the snowy petrel because he had been in the Antarctic. He believed that already on the testimony of other people. And you and I do precisely the same again and again. The reasonableness of faith depends on the credibility of the witnesses. And this is where Thomas was wrong. And this is where he needed rebuke. And this is why Jesus says to him, "You have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed." But it was not blessing upon irrational faith. It was blessing upon the faith of those who hear credible witness and believe. Look at chapter 20, verse 30 in this connection. John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, do you notice the four stages through which John is taking us? One is, Jesus did many signs. Chief among these signs, as Jesus said to Jonah, to the Jews about Jonah, chief among the signs was his death and resurrection. Second thing he says is that Jesus did them in the presence of witnesses. Now, this is how they preached the resurrection. "You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses." And they went out witnessing to the world of Jesus. Third thing is, the witnesses wrote down their testimony. Where do you get that? You get it today in Holy Scripture. The New Testament is the written record of the testimony of the witnesses. And the fourth reason that John says what he says is that the reason they wrote them down is that we might believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life through his name. So if you are an honest doubter or no one, what you or they should do is quite clear. They should read John's Gospel and say, O God, I do not know whether I believe in Jesus Christ, your Son, but I am willing to be convinced. Teach me from this written testimony. That leads me to the last thing. Thomas the worshipping believer, Thomas the absentee, Thomas the skeptic, and Thomas the worshipping believer. Jesus urges him in 27 at the end, stop doubting and believe. And in verse 28, Thomas responds not so much with the language of faith, but with the language of worship. My Lord and my God. Now it's clear that Thomas had come to genuine saving faith because the evidence of faith is not simply a verbal confession, nor is it an intellectual conquest. The evidence of faith is the surrender of a bowed will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the presentation of my whole being to God in glad and willing worship. Now that is what had happened to Thomas. And you will notice, incidentally, that while Jesus rebuked his unbelief, he accepted his worship. That by itself is of huge importance. Now the question arises as I draw to a conclusion. What brought Thomas from skepticism to worship? What was it that brought this man through this pilgrimage from skepticism to wholehearted worship? Well, it was not the power of his own reason. He did not think his way to Christ, although there is another sense in which people do that. Nor was it the force of apostolic testimony, although I've just been emphasizing that as the central thing in many ways. Nor was it the experience on that Sunday evening when Jesus condescended to his unbelief and showed him his hands and side. I'll tell you what it was. It was the illuminating, regenerating ministry of God himself who opened Thomas's eyes for this reason. Thomas, you see, suffered from the same condition as every unbeliever. What is the condition from which every unbeliever suffers? What do you think? Do you think it is that he's too intellectual to come to faith? Well, I tell you, some of the greatest minds in history have come to simple saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul describes the problem, let me read it to you in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if you had asked Thomas what the problem was, he would probably have said, well, I needed the kind of evidence these guys didn't need. They are more gullible than I am, more likely to become committed Christians than I would ever become. That would have been the kind of reasoning he would have given. But the truth of the matter is, that Thomas was absolutely blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what happened on that day was that his eyes were opened, the scales were taken away. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, of course, we must encounter people at the intellectual level. But if that is where you start and finish, you have left the unbeliever still blind. Now, what does this mean for us this morning? Well, it affects three classes of people, and with this I close. One, it affects those who do not believe. What do you need to do if you do not yet have saving faith? You need to come to this book which was written that you might believe and read it with an open heart and crying to God that he will bring you to faith through it. I have lost count of the people who have come through this congregation and have done precisely that and are Christians practicing, living for God's glory in the world now. The second thing is that it affects those who have believed. Probably the great majority of people here this morning. Now, the question that comes to us is this: do you know from which source you found spiritual eyesight? Do you understand what happened to you when saving faith came into your life? To whom do you give the glory and honor for it? Do you discover yourself continually before God, blessing and praising his holy name so that eternity will not be long enough to worship him for this gift of faith? And thirdly, for every one of us, the great question concerns those who have friends who have not yet believed. To whom do you apply on their behalf? To whom do you turn? To the publisher of the best, latest literature? Well, yes, I hope you will. Thank God for it. But I tell you where you must first apply. You must first apply to the eye-opener, to God himself, because all our testimony, all our care, all our literature will do absolutely nothing to open blind eyes unless God himself comes down to do it. And that's where doubt ends. And it's where worship begins. May God help us humbly by his grace to be willing to learn the lessons of his word this morning.